Just to show you the power of compounding interest, if you and I were to save $5 more per day, spend $5 less per day, and put that in some kind of savings instrument where we're earning 10% interest, at the end of 40 years, we would have accumulated $948,612. That shows you the power of compound interest if we start saving. Our country has less than 5% of the world's population, but we have been responsible for 75% of the world's borrowing. And my friends, that can't be sustained. We have been living high on the hog, as if there's no tomorrow, and it's coming to a crashing halt. The average American has no self-control when it comes to his or her finances. And we follow our lusts and our desires rather than self-control and rather than learning what God calls contentment with the lot that he's given to us. Turn, if you would, please, to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, here's God's people brought into bondage as they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. They were under the hegemony of the ancient Persians, which, by the way, are the modern-day Iranians. And they haven't changed their character any. And when this was happening, a famine complicated everybody's life, making the repayment of debt well nigh impossible. Nehemiah 5, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. That dearth is that famine of which I spoke. And a famine is going to complicate any country's life, no matter who you are or what century you live in. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute and that upon our lands and vineyards. No matter what form of government there happens to be, whether it's a democracy, a republic, as we have here, or a totalitarian a dictatorship, a monarchy, whatever that government, there's always going to be the facsimile of the infernal revenue service, which is going to extract money from the population to keep the wheels of government turning. And so it was with the ancient Persians, and they had to borrow money to pay their taxes. Now it gets worse. Look at verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. In Bible times, if you had nothing left, you could sell your children as bond slaves and receive some money for that. And that's what they finally had to do. Now notice, girls, sorry about this, but notice who went first. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. They kept those boys back as long as they could. The girls were considered expendable. And then this is awful. Look at this. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. They had sold their daughters to be bond slaves, and they couldn't buy them back. Now do you see, my friends, how debt permits the past to govern the present? Debt is not a laughing matter. It's a very serious matter. I can live to regret that impulsive decision. I can live to regret that I have no foresight, no self-discipline to lay aside what we would call an emergency fund or whatever you want to call it, some kind of reserve that when we have dire straits, a famine as they had here, or some emergency or some crisis, that I could reach into that reserve and would get us by for about 6 months or so. Now, whether you put that under your mattress or in a coffee can or some congressman fried freezer is very helpful. You know, so wherever you want to put yours, you ought to stash it somewhere so that you have something to get you by. Because, my friends, our Christian pilgrimage is just like the topography of the earth. Unless you live in the Red River Valley of North Dakota, which is absolutely flat, just like a pancake, for most parts of this world, the topography of the earth contours. It goes up and down and here and there. That's like our Christian life. You are not always going to be able to count on your health, your strength, your wealth, your job, your good fortune. We will have crises in our lives, and we are now entering into a very severe crisis. I was just preaching in a church 2 weeks ago in Michigan. The pastor said, "Brother Ron, out of all the men out here in this congregation, only four still have jobs." Four men were still employed. Every other man in that church had lost his job. That's how severe this crisis is becoming, especially in some states. What would happen if suddenly I had no income? Or if suddenly I lost my health? My friends, millions of our countrymen have gone to their job Monday morning and found a placard on the door: "This company is closed." And then later through the grapevine, you find out that it was shipped overseas somewhere to take advantage of lower labor costs. What would I do in those circumstances? Well, if I have wisely, as a good steward, which God wants us to be, laid aside this permanent emergency fund that we have somewhere stashed somewhere, then we could get by for the next 6 months. But death permits the present to dictate the future. I can live as this prosperity will always continue, but that's not only naive, that's dangerously naive. It's possible to not only mortgage my future, but my children's future as well. So I can, by my fleshly irresponsible decisions, make my children the victims of my lust and my self-gratification. So death prevents me from calling my life my own. And as a believer, if you're a sincere believer, you and I need to be led by the Holy Spirit of God and by biblical principle. But if I'm in debt, that greatly mitigates against my calling of God. I can't really be free because I'm in bondage. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. And if I owe someone here tonight, whether it's a bank, an individual, a corporation, a mortgage holding company, I am that person's slave. That's what the Bible says. That's not me saying that. Now, I'm not going to stand up here tonight and say that debt's always wicked or evil or sinful, because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But let's look at the constraints that the Lord puts on us as his people. Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch. Now, I understand that we are reading a passage here that deals with a theocracy, God dealing with his people under the theocratic government. But my friends, we would throw away the Old Testament at our peril. 2/3 of our Bible is the Old Testament. I understand we're New Testament Christians, but we can find principles back here by which we can still live today that transcend dispensations. Let's begin reading Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. "At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release: every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release." So God calls us to have a special relationship with brethren. Verse 4, "Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day." Now notice in particular the last passage, verse 6. "For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations." When God's people obey him and please him, they will be so blessed that they can lend to other countries. And our country did that until about 1985. It all came to a screeching halt. Because ever since then, we've been a debtor nation. And now it has become extreme. Now we're in a crisis mode. "But thou shalt not borrow. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee." Now notice who's doing the reigning here. The one who lends the money. The one who's the servant is the one who's doing the borrowing. So in theocratic Israel, God allowed debt for his people to last for a proscribed period of time. It was not to be a habit. God doesn't want any of us as his people, even in the New Testament, to habitually, chronically be in debt. But sadly, that's how most of us as Americans think. We think we're so accustomed to this evil thing called death that it doesn't bother us anymore. I suggest you talk to somebody who lived through the Depression. They would give you a far different attitude toward death. Your grandparents, perhaps. They would have a far different attitude about keeping and maintaining death. But God wanted his people to have a prescribed limit of 7 years. Now here's Brother Yitzhak. That's, we would call him Isaac. The Hebrews would call him Yitzhak. And he's kind of a, you ever met a laid-back, easy-come, easy-go kind of personality? He gets his paycheck on Friday before Shabbat, and before he gets home, it's all gone. He's that kind of a guy, easy come, easy go. And so he gets into debt because he has to get a payroll loan, and then he gets more of those, and finally he's head over heels in debt, and God gives him 7 years to learn better principles of self-control and to govern his flesh and his feelings and his desires. But let's say Yitzhak is a slow learner. He's just too rebellious. He wants to do what he wants to do, and no one's going to tell him what to do. So he gets in debt for another 7 years, and he still won't learn. And he does this 7 times. That brings us up to 49 years. Now, this introduces us to another event in God's economy. That's in Leviticus 25, 28. That's called the Jubilee. Now, if you're an adult at age 20, which is what God says in the Scriptures, when you're 20 years old, you're a part of the census. When you're 20 years old, you're able to go out to war. When you're 20 years old, you're able to keep rank. God counts us as responsible for our own decisions when we're age 20. I know our country says 18, but God says 20, okay? So from 20, tack on 50 years, that brings us up to age 70. Now for most of us, unless you're a Caleb or a Joshua, most of our productive capacity is going to be in our rearview mirror when we reach 70 years old, okay? Now, so you see what I'm saying? He has dissipated his opportunities. He's lost his chance to make something of his life because he was chronically in debt for those 7 time periods of 7 years. And now, because of the Jubilee, God says, all right, Yitzhak, you refuse to learn. You're just profligate. You're prodigal. You wouldn't learn self-control. You constantly live by your feelings and your desires. Now we're going to take your money and your property away from you. It's going to revert back to the family. And we're going to give your heirs another chance to live by better principles. Now, the problem is, we don't live under the theocracy. I believe in capitalism. I'm a capitalist. I think it's a wonderful system because it takes depravity very honestly. But capitalism can be very severe and heartless and merciless without a Christian fiber to it. Under the theocracy, that next generation was protected from prodigal parents. But that's not true for us, my friends. If you and I live like the Yitzhak I just described, we could permanently endanger our heirs. We could permanently endanger our children and our grandchildren, and they could pay for what we did. He lost control of his property for 50 years, but we could cause our whole family to lose control of everything because of our foolish, irresponsible decisions. Well, let's bring this up to date. Have you ever heard of a home equity loan? Of course you have. You'd have to live on a desert island somewhere if you hadn't heard of those. In fact, these banks are in fierce competition. Use ours. No, use ours, we'll give you a toaster. Ha! Use ours, we'll give you a microwave. And boy, I mean, they're in fierce competition. So let's say you get this home equity loan. Well, millions of Americans have done that because especially if you file the long form and you itemize your deductions for your income taxes and so forth, the interest rates are deductible, and it's usually a lower interest. So there's some advantages, I suppose, from that perspective. But most Americans who are doing this are using their home equity as their piggy bank. Now, you children here, let me explain this. Let's say we're going to buy a piece of real estate, a house or something, and just for argument's sake, make this simple. Let's say it's $100,000, and we come in with a $10,000 down payment to buy this $100,000 house. So this $100,000 is what we owe. We come in with a 10% down payment, so we now have a 10% stake in that $100,000 property. You understand with me here? That's our equity. Okay, that's what we own, is that $100,000 stake. Then we start making payments. Initially, it's lots of interest, very low principal. As period of time goes by, you get more and more equity, maybe get up to 20%, 25%, 30%. So now of that total stake, you own a third of it. Well, these bankers, out of the charity and kindness and affection of their hearts, have come up with this thing called a home equity loan. Said, you know, we'll loan you money against that equity that you have at a cheaper interest. And so millions of Americans, really? You do that for me? Yes, just for you. And so millions of Americans have cashed in to their home equity, and they've used it to buy a car or an expensive vacation or some other very highly depreciable consumer item. Now, my friends, let's say we did that, and all of a sudden we lost our job or we lost our health. What would happen? We'd lose our house. And that's what happened to millions of our countrymen back during the Great Depression, which we could be in the process of repeating right now. God does not approve of perpetual debt. Have you ever had a rock in your shoe? That has got to be one of the most frustrating and vexing things, to have a rock, especially if it's a pointed rock. I mean, you want to find the closest flat surface, sit down, yank off your shoe, get that stupid rock out of your shoe. You don't want to take another step. That's the way we ought to think about debt. Yes, I've got it, but I don't like it, and I want to get rid of it as soon as possible. That ought to be our attitude toward debt. But unfortunately, it hasn't been. Not even among God's people. Chronic, habitual debt is bad policy for an individual, for a business, for a church, for a country. Cars are now sold not on the basis of what they cost. Nearly 30% of new car buyers right now in our country are upside down when they go get a new one. Now, for you kids, when I say upside down, that means they still owe more on that car than it's worth. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there something wrong with your car? Well, no. Will it get you from point A to point B? Well, yeah. Well, then what are you getting a new one for? Because I want one. That's how we think about it. I want one. Even though I owe more money on that car than it's worth, I'm going to go in and get another car and tack that loan on top of the loan I'm going to get for the new car. I live close to a large town called Fort Wayne, Indiana. And for whatever reason, they have a whole bunch of new car dealerships on this main thoroughfare there. And as you go trucking down that main thoroughfare, you can see all these new cars, both sides of the roads. I mean, they just sparkle in the sun, you know. They've got them up on ramps, you know, and there's flashing lights and balloons, and I mean, they've got the hood up and the doors open, and all these bells and whistles. I mean, boy, it really looks like, and they have these huge numbers in the great big window there. Oh, is that the total price? Oh, no, no, you saw the total price, you'd have cardiac arrest. No, that's in very fine print down in the corner somewhere. Well, then, what's those large numbers? That's the price per month. Because they correctly assume that you're not going to go in there and ask the total price of the car, or if you do, it'll just be a sideline. No, if you crunch your numbers in your mind or actually do it, you're crunching your numbers to find out, can I do this per month? Again, presuming I'll have my job, presuming I'll have my health, presuming my circumstances won't change. And that is presumption, because that could change tomorrow. Our lives hang by a slender, tenuous thread. We might not be here tomorrow. In California, it's worse. In California, 40% of new car buyers are upside down. In fact, up until 2 years ago, in California, you could have walked into a realtor or a mortgage lender and purchased a $600,000 house, no money down, interest only. My friends, that's insanity. That's insanity. Oh, but that's what we're doing as America, and that's what's gotten into this deep hole we're in. So now the number of years on these loans are increasing. In fact, some cars, depending on what you get, cost so much money, you could literally buy a house for what that car costs. And now it's 6 and 7 years, but by the time you pay off that last payment, your car's a bucket of rust and bolts. Now, what if during that time period you got sick or you lost your job or whatever? Would they just say, well, that's all right, we understand, you just keep your car? No. They will send a little company out to get your car in the middle of the night and drive it away. They'll take it back. Debt must be repaid. Go with me, please, to Psalm 37, verse 21. Psalm 37, verse 21. This is a very strong statement. And this gives us the mind of God about this issue. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Now, my friends, that's not my statement. That's God's statement. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. So God teaches us, my friends, that the avoidance of debt payment is wicked. Criminal. I have a wrong relationship with God and my fellow man if I don't pay my honest debts. So one who seeks to avoid the payment of debt has a character problem. And God upholds the propriety of paying debt even under adverse circumstances. Go with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to look at an anecdote here right out of the life and ministry of the great prophet Elisha. 2 Kings 4, where we shall begin reading at verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Oh, it's the pastor's wife. I don't know about you, but I'm sympathetic already. Well, excuse me. Wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. Ah! Oh, he's a pastor's widow. Excuse me. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. Ah! Oh, he was a godly pastor. Excuse me. And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Oh, can't you just see this Simon Legree dressed in his black leather outfit, tweaking his mustache? Give me your sons. Oh, my goodness. You feel like crawling down the corridors of history and throttling this guy. Where's the milk of human kindness in your veins? You must have a heart of ice, for crying out loud. Give me her sons. Ah, oh, well, we'll see what the man of God has to say about this. Verse 2, and Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Oh, okay, Baptist we're talking about here. Verse 3, then he said, go. Borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me in a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. What did the man of God say to this poor, impecunious widow? Have a garage sale. That's what he said. In other words, tap into whatever resources you can find that God will give you, and pay your debts. But she's poor, I know. She doesn't have anything, I know. They're going to come and take her, I know. What does God say? Pay your debts. Woo. Now do you see how my heirs can be affected after I'm gone to glory? The children of this poor widow. Now you notice that the man of God didn't condemn the creditor here. A debt can ruin my family after I'm gone. Whereas men use extenuating circumstances and situation ethics and so forth to determine whether or not I'll pay my debt, God says, if I don't pay my debt, even if I'm in dire straits, I'm wicked. That's what God says. You realize there are more people going bankrupt than divorce? And divorce is going off the charts. There's more people that go bankrupt than graduate from college. There's more people that go bankrupt than have cancer. Bankruptcy is a cancer in our culture. If one of you precious ladies is expecting a little one, if you had a mind to do so, you could go and talk to a doctor and a nurse to enter into your body and kill your unborn baby. It's legal, but it's wicked. It would be murder. If you're in debt here tonight, you can go agree with a doctor, with a judge and an attorney to go bankrupt. It's legal, but it's wicked. We had a family visit our church that I was still pastoring there, and they sat right down the front row. That's very unusual. And they were all dressed real nice. You know, the kids were under control. Very wonderful family. And I got to know him after the service. He says, "Yeah, I think God's calling me into the Lord's work." "Well, that's wonderful, brother." And so they began worshiping with us. And one time I sat in fellowship with him, and I said, "Well, what did you do before you say it?" He goes on, and he says, "Well, I was in the contracting business, and things really went south, and I had to declare bankruptcy." "What'd you say?" "I had declared bankruptcy." "Did you ever go back and pay those people?" "Well, like I said, I declared bankruptcy." I know what you said, but then did you later go back and pay them off?" "Well, no, and that would settle the whole thing." I said, "Dear brother, I cannot recommend you for the ministry. Because God says what you did was wicked." Well, he got mad and left the church. A few years later, I saw him in our community. He came up to me. He said, "I was mad at you." I said, "I know." He said, "I just want you to know that what you said really bothered me. I just want you to know that I went back and paid those people." I said, "Well, praise God, brother. That's wonderful." In fact, he's in the Lord's work today. And that's a good ending to that story. But borrowing is not to be a habit. Remember, we did think of this like a rock in our shoe. But many lending institutions will not only let you borrow beyond your limits, they'll even encourage you to do so. But many will see all these attractive offers, you know, "Use our credit card." "No, use ours. Sign here, we'll give you $4,000. You realize who you're sending this to? They don't care. One family signed up their dog and got a credit card for their dog. The world says, why work, why scrape, why save? Enjoy now. Why bother learning frugality? Why bother learning thrift and patience? You know, I might be driving down the Chicago freeway called the Kennedy Expressway in January 15th. Well, you guys know what winter's like around here. And the heater goes out. Wind coming off that lake, you know, 30 below zero. Ice is forming on my nose. I'm trying to keep the window so I can see through it, you know. And I look out these huge billboards they have along that expressway. And here's this guy sitting under a palm frond sipping his iced tea. And it says, "Fly now, pay later," right? "You deserve it." "I do? Yeah, you deserve it." Oh, my goodness. And we actually believe that nonsense. Picture, here's Dad. He's got his little guy there in tow there. And they go by the bicycle shop in the mall. And say, "Dad, look." "Oh, that's a nice bike, son. Let's go." "Dad, I want that." "I'm sure you do." "Let's go, son." "Dad, I want, son." See that little tag there on the handlebar?
"Yes."
"That's the price."
"Okay."
"We can't afford that. Let's go."
"Dad!"
"No."
"All right."
"I'll put it on a credit card." What have we just taught our son? Instant gratification. The worst possible thing you could teach that boy. Whatever happened to the youngster who would look at something like that and purpose in his little heart, "I'm going to get a paper route." "No! Two paper routes. I'm going to clean garages. I'm going to mow grass. I'm going to trim hedges. I'm going to rake leaves. I'm going to work like a slave." And 3 months later, he goes in there and plunks down his truck and says, "Give me that bicycle." Whatever happened to that youngster? My friend, there's no free lunch in God's economy. God wants us to pay our way and not to do it by debt. We're not learning right character if we don't. We've got to learn to live within our means and resist being irresponsible because our creditors will allow us to and even encourage us to. We need to learn to make do with what I have and learn to buy used and usable whenever possible. There's nothing wrong with good Baptist department stores like Goodwill, Salvation Army, AmVets, and sometimes they have half-off days. There's nothing wrong with day-old bread. Do you kids know what a hand-me-down is? I hope you do. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with eating rice and beans. In fact, as Baptists, we probably better get used to that. Nothing wrong with frequenting garage sales and learning how to sow and developing thrift and frugality and learning stewardship. I was preaching for this brother in a distant state. After the morning service, he had me over to his house, and we had this 7-course meal. I mean, I almost foundered. I ate so much food. And after the meal, he says, "Well, honey, you going to tell him how we can have all this food here?" She goes, "Well, tell him, honey." And he, so she wouldn't tell me. So, all right, he says, "I'll tell you. My wife," he says, "is a dumpster diver." Now, don't panic. She's a registered nurse, okay? And so she didn't get the green hairy stuff. And she always got the stuff that was still frozen, and the package wasn't impaired and so forth. And so he showed me all of his cupboards. He had several refrigerators, several freezers, all chock full. I guess he saved thousands of dollars every year on their grocery bill. In fact, she was training some other ladies in the church. She had a route. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be a dumpster diver. I'm not saying that. But I just admired their creativity. That's being creative. I really enjoyed that part of it. Go with me, please, to James chapter 4. Hebrews, James, the half-brother of our Savior. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. We've already talked about this, but I want you to see it in the Scriptures. James 4:13. "Go to now, ye that say," and here's the typical American, "today or tomorrow we're going to go to such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." Boy, isn't this the American entrepreneur? "We're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to make a killing." Boy, that's the American entrepreneur. Verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we should live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil." My friends, we have no promise of tomorrow. One or more of us might be gone before tomorrow. In our little church, we buried 2 men in 1 week, both of whom expected to be with their families years and years. But in that 1 week, they were both in a grave. "Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And that's James' point here. Life is uncertain. Life is short. It's precarious. We hang by a thread. So if I have $5,000 to get a car, I better not buy one that costs $50,000. If I have enough money to get a washer and a dryer that's half price, then I better get a used set. If I only got half the money, rather. These are the kinds of ways we need to start thinking. Borrowing prevents the accumulation of an estate. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." That's part of our responsibilities, being parents, if we can, by God's grace. Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." If by God's grace and blessing I can do it, I need to leave something to my grandkids. Proverbs 19:14, "House and riches are the inheritance of fathers." That father's to determine what happens to his estate. I was in my office one day, the phone rang, and I got a call from this widow of an evangelist I knew. He's with the Lord. We exchanged a few words, and she says, "Brother Ron, do you want a car?" I said, "What are you talking about?" She says, and then she mentioned her husband's name, "Gave this car to our daughter. And I can't stand to see that car in front of bars and saloons and dance halls, and it's just killing me. You want a car for your ministry? It's in my name." Okay. So we got a car. And you know, you might say, "Well, that is horrible." No, I think she did the right thing, not just because we got a car. May I ask you this question? Now, friends, I'm not your preacher. I'm not your pope. I'm not your bishop. I'm your friend. But may I ask you a question? Why would you leave God's resources to the devil's children? Ask yourself that question. You see, we serve a God who believes in disinheritance. We do. Ask Moses, Aaron, and Miriam about that. Ask 2.5 million Israelites about that, all of whom were disinherited by our God. And they were believers. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were. Why would you give God's resources to the devil's child? You do what you need to do before God. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm just asking you a question. The prodigal lost his inheritance. Don't go beyond your ability to pay a debt. A creditor will let you. Some people are paying every bit of their paycheck on installment debt. They have no wiggle room left. Don't go beyond the time you agreed to pay. If you meet your creditor on the street and you're late a couple months on your payment, don't duck down an alley. You need to go up to him and say, listen, I owe you this money because remember, you're his servant. That's what the Bible says. Here's my circumstances, and I'm going to pay you, and here's how I propose to do it. You owe him that. Go, please, to Deuteronomy 28. How much time do I have, Pastor? 5 minutes. Oh, boy. Listen fast. Deuteronomy 28. I don't have time to explain this, but let's say it's God's carrot and stick, okay? You do this, I'll bless you. You do wrong, I'll curse you. Here's part of the curse. Deuteronomy 28, begin reading, please, at verse 43. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend unto him. He shall be the head, thou shalt be the tail. That's what happens to God's people when they disobey God. They become the tail. Others, who aren't even of their nation, will become their head. We see that happening before our eyes. Often being a debtor is from ignoring God's principles. And our nation is now a debtor country. The word interest is from a word which means to bite like a snake. That's what interest is. In fact, if you pay for a typical 30-year mortgage on your house, you've paid for it 2.5 to 3 times before you pay that thing off. Don't ever co-sign a note. I don't have time to go through all these passages, but let me say no less than 6 times in the Proverbs it says don't co-sign a note. If you co-sign a note, you've taken a great risk that God doesn't want you to take. In fact, the Bible forbids you to co-sign a note unless it's someone in your direct family. You're never to co-sign a note for a friend or a neighbor or someone who's not related to you. May I put it this way? 70% of co-signed notes revert to the co-signer. Don't ever co-sign a note. There's usually a reason why someone doesn't have credit. Don't loan money to a friend. Well, why? He's my friend. You've just lost your friend. Remember? Once you loan him money, he's now your servant. You have just altered your relationship. Over in Jeremiah 15 and verse 10, creditor and the debtor, why won't he pay me? I loaned him money just to help him out, and now he won't pay me back, that ingrate. Doesn't he understand the situation we're in? Where's his mercy and human kindness? And that's the adversarial relationship between the debtor and the creditor. Don't loan money to a friend. You've just lost your friend. If you have the capacity to do so, give it to him. Then you still have your friend. But the minute you loan money to somebody, they are now your servant. You've just altered that relationship. The New Testament principle is best. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Well, what does that say in the Greek? Same thing. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Let's say 3 months from now, pastor gets up here and he says, friends, I want to just tell you, I just got an email from a missionary we support. And as soon as he mentions it, oh yeah, we love them. Yeah, we pray for them. His wife needs emergency cancer surgery. I'm just led of the Lord. We need to take up an offering to help when we can. Yeah, amen, pastor, amen. And so as the offering is received, you suddenly remember, oh man, owe every nickel I've got tomorrow morning, or I'll be late. And you can't participate. That's why some missionaries go without. That's why some pastors either go unpaid or underpaid. That's why some churches close their doors. That's why God's work is suffering. Because God's people refuse to live with contentment, refuse to live within my means, refuse to be governed by principle instead of my flesh and my feelings and my desires. New Testament principle is best. Live within your means. Owe no man anything. Now, you might say, let's say you've got 6 debts. Go after the smallest one. Do it with a fierce determination. Tear up your credit cards, whatever you have to do, but pay off that debt. Then you've got 5 left. Then go after the next biggest one. And within a few months or years, whatever it is for you, you can be financially free. It's almost like being born again. You can get that load of debt off your back. And I just challenge you, my friends, so that we can walk with God in freedom and be led by the Holy Spirit instead of my creditors. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for these principles that help us in these perilous times. Help us, oh God, to be God's kind of person, even in this area of my stewardship, this area of my Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.